What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN as we wrap up this week and head toward the weekend. What a great time to get your question about the Catholic faith answered. That way you don't have to be thinking about it all weekend long. You'll say, oh, well, this is what the Catholic Church actually teaches. So let's do that today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question about the Catholic faith. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kaminsky is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. Rich will shoot that to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, sir?
Doing decent. Thank you so much.
Weekend plans for you?
Thinking about making a brief trip out of town to visit a priest friend of ours in an adjoining city in the diocese.
Oh, nice.
Going out to dinner with him.
Good for you. That makes a lot of sense.
Yep.
Speaking of priests, here's a rather awkward question. Hate to lead off with this, but here it is. This is from Eugene, who says, I am 15 years old. I'm a practicing Catholic. One of my good friend's brother is a young Catholic priest who is going to be laicized in a few months because he wasn't happy as a priest. Also, he is currently dating a woman. What do you think would be the best way to convince him not to leave the priesthood? And does the church allow ordained priests to date? Thanks, Eugene.
Okay, let me get to the last question first.
Yeah.
No dating.
No dating.
Dating is off.
No, no.
Dating is definitely off.
Don't do that.
You cannot date. To the question, what is the best way to persuade this man not to leave the priesthood? I don't know that that's the right goal, right? Because if you've got a priest who's dating and really not living in a way that's consistent with his vow of chastity and his vocation to priesthood, then that may not be a guy you want to keep in the priesthood, right? Because the possibility that he's going to really go off the rails down the road and hurt a lot of people is very high, because he's not showing himself willing right now to comply. Now, let me distinguish that from another case. It is often the case that a Catholic priest who's fully committed to his vocation, fully committed to chastity and celibacy, and living that fruitfully, gets in a relationship with a woman that's maybe pastoral, and you know, it's goodwill all around, and nothing untoward, nothing inappropriate, and maybe ends up spending a lot of time with maybe you've got a single woman who's been abandoned by her husband. She's got a couple small kids, and you know, the priest is, you know, bringing around baskets of food and trying to help out, and maybe, you know, kick a soccer ball around the backyard with the kids. And he does that, you know, a number of times, and wakes up one day and realizes that he finds this woman very attractive. And maybe he even has the psychological experience that's rather ephemeral that we call falling in love, and says, you know, I'm really kind of, I have like really amazingly warm feelings toward this person, and I find them really attractive, and the prospect of being with that woman and being married to her and raising her children is really, really attractive to me. I better stop going over there. I need to recommit myself to my priesthood and resist that temptation, because that's not my vocation. I have another vocation. That happens a lot, because priests are human beings. They're men. they have male sexuality. That's normal. That's not bad. You know, if you have a good friend of mine who's a priest very close by to where we are sitting right now, actually, once said that when he was discerning priesthood, he told his spiritual director, you know, I want to be a priest, but I also want to be a father. And so I'm kind of torn. And his spiritual director said, well, what kind of priest would you be if you didn't want to be a father? Like, if you don't have that natural inclination to parenthood and to, you know, that kind of natural coupling, then you're probably not cut out to be a priest. So the mere fact of falling in love or being attracted to a woman or finding that interesting, that's not a defeater for priesthood. But if you cross the threshold to dating, which I guarantee you he's doing in disobedience to his bishop.
Oh, yeah.
All right, absolutely in disobedience to his bishop and disobedience to the nature and to the spirit of his vows. Now you're talking about a moral issue. Someone who's not willing to fulfill the promises that they made. And maybe they feel incapable of it. And that's why being laicized exists as an option in canon law, because there are some people that really ought not to be priests, and they took on this commitment, and they're not willing to stick with it, and you don't want them in the priesthood.
Eugene, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Janice in Columbia, Missouri. Why, after going to confession, admitting our mortal sins, and being forgiven by my priest, when we die, we have to give a life review of all the wrong that we did in our life and how our sins hurt others and our good deeds in life reviews? I only know this by reading and watching on YouTube others who have experienced this in near-death experiences.
Sorry, not the teaching of the Catholic faith, right? So nothing in the Catholic Church says that when you die, you have a life review. That is not the Catholic dogma. I understand that there is a phenomenon on the internet of people claiming to have near-death experiences and out-of-body experiences. Mm-hmm. And many times those accounts show similarities, and one of the similarities is this account of a life review.
Yeah.
I see absolutely no reason to treat those accounts as veridical or true, right? That there is a real phenomenon, that's a real psychological phenomenon of people having false memories. There's a psychologist, a Harvard-trained psychologist named Susan Clancy, who's written about this a lot, particularly in reference to the phenomenon of alien abductions. And, you know, these people were not abducted by aliens. But one thing interesting is if you interview people who claim to have been abducted by aliens, they give very similar accounts of their experiences. Why? Social contagion. Those accounts don't begin until the era of science fiction film begins.
Ah.
And the descriptions of aliens match those of early 20th century science fiction. And then they hear those descriptions given by others, and then they imagine that they've had them. So I don't think you need to reach into some metaphysical or eschatological explanation of this behavior. I think it's explicable just in terms of social contagion.
It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open right now at 833-288-3986. You know, you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Catholic Church with the EWTN Online Learning Series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to our Lord with free videos and study guides. One of those is called Women Made New. You'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Evert, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tomeo, Cameron Fradd, as you hear how God helped them overcome their trials and that He will help you as well. Enrolled in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com, learningseries@ewtn.com. And by the way, again, they are absolutely free. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Gerard. Gerard is in Minnesota watching us on YouTube today. Hey, Gerard, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Happy Friday to you guys as well. I really appreciate your show a lot.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So I have two questions, and they deal with Marian typology and Protestant objections to those typologies. So first of all, you know, we usually confess to believe that Mary is the new Eve because she's called woman in the New Testament, primarily in John 2, John 19. And here's the thing. A lot of Protestants will object to that and say, well, Jesus calls other females woman, like Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well or the Syrophoenician woman. So I'm wondering how to deal with that in terms of, you know, is that denigrating our Blessed Mother as being woman, or is she just on the same level, playing level field?
Yeah, thanks. I understand the question. So let's say you use the word typology, and that's a good word. Let's talk about typology for a minute and how typology works. Now, Protestants like typology. They're all about typology, and particularly Reformed Protestants, Presbyterians, when they read the Old Testament, they recognize their typologies. And what's a typology? It's when there is an event or person in the Old Testament that, it evokes. That's the best way to put it. That if you know the New Testament antitype, when you read the Old Testament story, it evokes the New Testament antitype. And it doesn't exactly symbolize it point by point. So they would resist, Protestants typically resist the language of allegory, except when they're talking about Pilgrim's Progress, which is very clearly an allegory, right? I mean, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan, each point in the story is meant to correspond to something in Puritan theology and experience, right? That this stands for that, this stands for that.
Mm-hmm.
Typology isn't like that. There's not this kind of one-to-one narrative correspondence. It's rather, a kind of family resemblance so that when you read the one, it's not exactly the same thing as the New Testament antitype, but it evokes it. It brings it to consciousness, and you see a connection. And if you believe that God providentially controlled the history of the Old Testament, then you can see how, he let those things happen with those particular resonances so they would have that evocation seen from a New Testament point of view.
Okay.
It's very similar to the way C.S. Lewis thought about the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, etc., Lewis said they're not allegories, but they evoke the New Testament story. You read the story of Aslan the lion who dies and rises again, and you're supposed to think about Jesus.
Okay? Sure.
So the fact that the type is not identical to the antitype is actually part of what makes it typology and not allegory. Okay? Now, take that understanding of typology and let's bring it to bear on the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm going to point not to an Old Testament typology, but to a New Testament typology, rather to something in the New Testament that evokes the Catholic doctrine of Eve. The Catholic doctrine of Mary as the second Eve.
Okay.
And that would be the Blessed Virgin Mary's appearance in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, we read that there is a woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon and stars under her feet, who gives birth to the child that will rule the nation with a rod of iron. And she gives birth in travail. Right, so she's in labor pains, and that's a point of difference to the historical Mary. But she's also called the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. And so many interpreters believe that how do you take a symbol literally? Well, you take it literally at the level of the symbol, that the first referent of the woman in Revelation 12 is the church, because she gives birth to Christians in this condition of travail and persecution and so forth. But we can't miss the fact that she's also described as giving birth to Christ, the child who will rule the nation with a rod of iron. And that, of course, evokes the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the tightness of the typology is stronger, to my way of looking at it, than the fit between, say, Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin who'll give birth to a child and the story of the Annunciation, because there are some significant differences. In Isaiah's account, he says, it's going to happen, like within 9 months, and it'll, when this king's on the throne of Israel, et cetera, et cetera. There's so many things in the Isaiah story that would say, that's not about a first century AD event. And yet the New Testament reads it typologically and says, it actually does evoke the events of the Annunciation. Well, the fit between Revelation 12 and the Blessed Virgin Mary is tighter than the fit between Isaiah and, say, St. Matthew and St. Luke's Gospel. Okay, and so it's not at all inappropriate for a Catholic to read Revelation and say, that's about the church, but it's also about Mary typologically. Which is one of the reasons why Catholics identify Our Lady as the Mother of the Church. We actually have a new liturgical feast, a new solemnity of celebrating Mary, the Mother of the Church. And if you agree with that identification, you'll notice something else about that woman in Revelation. That she's got an historical battle with the serpent. Now, if that doesn't evoke Eve for you, I don't know what does.
Yeah, no kidding.
Right? She is described as having battled with that ancient serpent who is the devil, right? She gives birth to the God-man, and she's the mother of all those that believe in Jesus. I mean, you have to be just deliberately obtuse to say that doesn't evoke the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, if the Protestant wants to come by and says, yeah, but it doesn't literally say Mary. Well, we never said it literally said Mary any more than Isaiah literally says the Annunciation.
Mm-hmm.
Or any more than the rock in the wilderness that Moses strikes literally says Jesus. Paul reads the story of the rock in the wilderness and says, that's Jesus. Well, not literally, but typologically.
Of course.
And the fit is just as appropriate. Now, once you have that frame of reference, okay, woman gives birth to Christ, gives birth to church, battles ancient serpent the devil. Now, I go back and I look at John 2 and John 19 with a different light. Now, having said all of that, the Protestant can still go, uh-uh. He can always do that. You know,
yeah.
I mean, yeah, sure, right? And you know, I never knew the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve until I read Cardinal Newman.
Ah.
I read Newman on Mary, and I highly recommend you get a hold of Newman's writings on Mary. They're just top-notch.
Yeah.
They're just top
yeah.
of the shelf, right? I read Newman, and he said, you know, the oldest Marian doctrine in the church, when you go back to the earliest sources of the 2nd, 3rd century,
mm-hmm.
when they talk about a Mary, they go, oh, well, it's just falling off a log obvious. She's the new Eve. And that was really compelling to me, right? The antiquity of the doctrine. And Francis Turretin, who was a 17th century Reformed scholastic theologian who really hated Catholics and thought we were all minions of the Antichrist, I mean, he was no friend of the Catholic Church, said about an even more controversial doctrine, namely Mary's perpetual virginity, that he couldn't get rid of it because of the unanimity of the ancient church in its favor. And he just couldn't bring himself to affirm something that all ancient Christians, excuse me, to deny something that all ancient Christians affirmed. And if you want to maintain any sort of claim to historical continuity, if you want to say we are in continuity with the ancient church, and you're a Protestant, and most Protestants want to make that claim, they want to claim to be with the ancient church, you just can't throw out the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve without throwing out the second century.
Yeah.
And there are Protestants who will throw out the second century, but you have to bite the bullet and throw out the second century. You have to become a radical restorationist and basically say, you know, the ink dried on the New Testament, and then everybody went crazy, right? That's the position you have to take if you take that radical Protestant view. I think most Protestants are just ignorant. They haven't really contended with the evidence historically or biblically for the doctrine because they're not open-minded about it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, earlier Protestants were more open-minded about some Marian dogmas. Why do I think modern Protestants are less open-minded? Well, because Catholics do it. That's what. That's the reason why, right? I mean, they're called Protestants for a reason. And, you know, I know when I was in the Protestant seminary, we would debate exegesis sometimes or Christian doctrine, and there were controversial points. And somebody would raise a point in conversation about, well, you know, there's this point of view. And it was like, well, yeah, but that's what the Catholics believe, so we can't go there. Just in virtue of the fact that Catholics hold it is enough of a reason not to, because we don't want to be with those people.
Gerard, thank you so much for your phone call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Bob now in Olympia, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, I'm curious about the new commandment and the greatest commandment. And does the catechism have it right in paragraph 1970 that the one commandment that summarizes the entire will of God, or using 28:22, the will of God is expressed in the new commandment of Jesus?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, so Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. St. Paul tells us that that's the sum and substance of the law. Romans 13:8 says that the twin command of the love of God and the love of neighbor is sums up the whole law. And if you do that, you got it licked, bud.
Yeah. Bob, thanks so much for your call. Here's a text just came in from Chet. What will be the difference between one's particular judgment and being part of the general judgment?
Okay, compare it to getting your final report card in the mail and going to graduation.
Oh, okay.
One's a private accounting and one's a public accounting. And the rationale for the difference, why have graduation? Like, why walk? Why get the diploma? Why wear the funny hat and the funny robe? Why do all that? It's a public celebration. You're doing it in view of the world, of the faculty, of your family, and they can celebrate your accomplishment. It's same logic, same reason. The reason there's a general judgment is so that the righteous can be vindicated in full view of the wicked, and the wicked can be condemned in full view of the righteous. You think about the martyrs of the second century who went to the lions or to the fires and were ridiculed by the Romans who persecuted them, and those very same Romans will stand up one day and go, nope, oops.
Yeah.
I was wrong about that, bud.
Chet, thanks so much for your text. Here is Russ now in Nashville listening to us via podcasting. Hey there, what's on your mind today?
Hey, am I on?
Yeah, go right ahead, Russ.
Hey, so I guess I'm kind of following up on that first question as a Protestant contending with the evidence around Mary. So, as I do look at the evidence, two scriptures that I can't really shake, right? So you have where Mary's mother and brothers came, and they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and brothers, right? Those who do the will of him who sent me. And then you have the scripture where someone in the crowd shouts, blessed is the womb who bore you, right? And Jesus responds with something like, blessed is those who hear the word and hear it, right? So on both these occasions, Jesus has the opportunity to elevate Mary, but it seems like he's doing the exact opposite. Like, how do you contend with that?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So I think it's fairly obvious in these passages and other places as well in the New Testament, one of the things that Jesus was at pains to emphasize was that familial descent or familial relation is not what constitutes one as worthy for the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the whole frame of reference of Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist was the Second Temple Jewish eschatological expectation that the Old Testament prophecies of a coming kingdom of God would soon be realized. And John the Baptist said, you know that thing you're waiting to happen when God puts a son of David on the throne of Israel and defeats their enemies and brings back the exiles and Israel, you know, kicks the snot out of all the bad guys and rules over the nations? That's about to happen right now, bud. But what does John say about that? He says, but don't say that we have Abraham as our father. Like, don't think that you'll get in just because you're ethnically descended from Abraham. I tell you, God can bring forth children for Abraham from these very stones, rather bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That the core of John's message was obedience to the ethical law, to the moral law, specifically the Ten Commandments, is what will qualify you for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, not your ethnic identity. And Jesus affirms that and takes it one step further. He says it's not just ethnic identity that won't get the job done, but adherence to the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic Law, that's also not going to get the job done. Hence his critique of the Pharisees, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy. So the whole focus of Jesus' ministry, as John the Baptist, is on the ethical conformity to the command of love, or to the Sermon on the Mount, essentially, as what qualifies you to be members of the kingdom of God. Well, that's the Catholic doctrine,
yeah,
right? And I might as well add that, like, just devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary doesn't get you into heaven. It's charity and love and obedience that get you into heaven. Now, we can maybe come back to the other side of the break and do a little bit more on this.
Stay with us, Russ. We got lots more straight ahead on EWTN's Call to Communion. Very glad that you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-3986. In a moment, we're going to get to John in Houston, Denise in New Jersey, Pearlie in Virginia. But first, let's continue this question from Russ in Nashville, who is calling in regarding the status of Mary.
Yeah, exactly. So he had some objections to the Catholic elevation of Mary based on Christ's seeming dismissal of her in the Gospels on two occasions. And I pointed out before the break that the context of those dismissals, I think, has to be read in light of Jesus' primary teaching, which is how do you get into the kingdom of God? And like John the Baptist, he emphasizes the ethical life, essentially the content of the Sermon on the Mount, the love of God and neighbor, rather than ethnic descent, familial relation, or ritual adherence to the Mosaic Code. And so the question that you're asking about Marian devotion is not in view. It's not that Christ affirms it or denies it. That's not what he's responding to. That the context of his teaching is one in which what is controlling the narrative here is, you know, I'm ethnically a member of Israel, and it's through biological descent here that I'm reckoned righteous, and Jesus is at pains to resist that. Now, if let's look at other passages of the Gospels, if it were the intent, if it were nowhere the intent in the New Testament to elevate Mary because of her divine maternity, then you have a really hard time making any sense out of the infancy narratives in Luke's Gospel. Yeah. I mean, those aren't in Christ's words. The gospel writer replaces them in the words of the angel and Saint Simeon and others. But, and for that matter, Mary herself, when she says, "All generations will call me blessed." I mean, tangle with that one for a minute.
Yeah, really.
All generations will call me blessed. I mean, imagine the hubris if I got up in the morning and I said, "Well, Tom, all generations are going to call me blessed today." You know what I mean? Good grief.
Yeah, you know what SpongeBob would say. Good luck with that.
Good luck with that. Yeah, exactly. I've never been greeted by an angel in my life, particularly not one that hailed me as full of grace. So, the same guy who wrote the narratives of Christ's teaching in the Gospel of Luke also wrote the prologue.
Yep.
Right? And you have to read it within the context of the whole book, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, there you go. Now, your question raises something else for me, and that is, it seems to presume a way of approaching Christian doctrine that I find problematic, and that is, so present me with a doctrine, any doctrine, pick a doctrine, your favorite doctrine, and then the onus is on me to warrant or justify that in light of the exegesis of a particular biblical passage. I mean, that's essentially what you asked me to do, okay? And I wonder, like, is that how we're supposed to construct Christian doctrine? Is that the method, is that the divinely instituted method for verifying or validating Christian doctrine? Propose a doctrine, cherry-pick an objection from Scripture, defend it exegetically, see if it passed muster, and, does it pass my own personal smell test? Yeah. Is that the way to do Christian doctrine? I would suggest no. I would suggest no. And that there's a completely different model that Christ himself establishes for how to do Christian doctrine and mm-hmm. how to know the truth about the content of the faith. See, when Christ taught, the Pharisees did that to him. They would cherry-pick Old Testament passages and throw them at him and go, "Well, what about this? And what about that?" And then demand that he exegete them. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus did that, and my favorite example is Matthew 19, he actually comes up with a completely different hermeneutic, a different theory of interpretation, like in the question of the divorce mentioned in Matthew, which is Mosaic legislation. Jesus says, "Yeah, Deuteronomy says that, but Deuteronomy's wrong." Right? Jesus is not a fundamentalist with respect to the Old Testament. He doesn't take it literally. And he proposes a criterion that the Old Testament never says, namely, God's ordinance from the beginning and the higher command of love govern the interpretation of the Bible. Where does he get that from? The Old Testament doesn't present that to us as the proper hermeneutic. This is his own divine teaching, right? By his own authority, he's doing this. Was why the Pharisee said, this guy's teaching in his own authority. That's exactly right. And so when he goes to propagate his teaching and to perpetuate it down through the centuries, he doesn't tell the disciples, here's a book, go learn Hebrew and teach people how to exegete it. He doesn't do that. Rather, what he says is, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them to obey what I've commanded you, all of which was oral, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Looks suspiciously to me like what Christ has done is established something like a magisterium, authoritatively interpreting something like sacred tradition, and a promise of perpetuity down through the centuries. And so the Catholic way of operating would be this. You know, I receive Marian dogma from the Church as part of the Church's patrimony in the deposit of faith, because that's the system that Christ set up. Then I happen to find it confirmed in sacred scripture. But sometimes no. Sometimes the Church proposes things to me that seem not to have a particularly explicit scriptural warrant. I'll give you a really good example. The list of biblical books belonging in the New Testament. How do I know there's 27 books in the New Testament? The New Testament doesn't tell me that. I received that from sacred tradition, from the Catholic Church, who infallibly defines there are 27 books in the New Testament. Luther didn't think so. He was squishy on the 27. He thought maybe there were 26 or fewer.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But I say there's 27 because sacred tradition says so. And if I can accept the Bible on the basis of sacred tradition, then it's a small matter to accept that I should venerate the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Russ, we hope that's helpful. Thanks so much for calling in from Nashville today. Let's go now to Houston and John checking in, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thank you, gentlemen. Dr. Anders, this is in regard to apostolic succession.
Sure.
So if we as Catholics, we believe in the Eucharist as the source and the summit, it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity. But it also is that in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Two questions. One, then why would they be concerned with coming in, so to speak, the fullness of truth or coming back to the Catholic Church? And two, what would keep anyone on either side to have their own schism and say, hey, I can still consecrate the host. Let's go this direction.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to have to differ with one of the premises of your question, however, because what you seem to be suggesting, if I'm misunderstanding you, please let me know. What I think you're saying is that whoever possesses the consecrated species has got the whole shooting match, right? If I can consecrate the Eucharist, and I've got that consecrated species in my tabernacle, then I got all I need, bud, because it's the source and summit. And what need have I have anybody else outside this tabernacle if I've got that? That'd be a very individualistic doctrine, to be sure. But I think it's also false to the teaching of the Church about the nature of the source and summit. So this is a common misunderstanding. So you're in good company here. Like, don't feel bad about it. The Church never says that the consecrated species is the source and summit of our salvation. That is often the way people understand the language of the Second Vatican Council, especially lay people. But that's not what the Council said, and that's not what the Church teaches. If you go back and read Lumen Gentium, which is the document from which the quote is taken, what the document says is that the Eucharistic sacrifice, not the Eucharist, it says the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit of our salvation. And if you dig into the theology, for example, in Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei on the liturgy, you find that the Eucharistic liturgy, the Eucharistic sacrifice, is efficacious in us. It is the source and summit because it evokes within us the imitation of Christ's self-offering. That interior sacrifice of offering ourselves along with Jesus, who offers himself to God on the cross of Calvary, that's what sanctifies. And that interior self-offering, that gift of myself to God, happens in and through the communion of the faithful. St. Augustine once said, God gave us the Church so we'd have people to do good to. So it is absolutely incoherent, it's incommensurate to say that I can be saved privately. That is the opposite of the Catholic faith. You know, take the doctrine of vocation. It's like somebody saying, I can be married without a wife. Right? I can learn to sacrifice myself for the good of a family while living alone. Right? That the Eucharist and the Church are interpenetrating, mutually reinforcing essential realities. One cannot have the one in its fullness without the other. If I possess the consecrated species and do not love my brother, then I am going to hell.
Yeah.
Period, end of paragraph. Okay. And the motive to want to be joined to Christ's one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church is manifold. First of all, there is the prayer of Christ, Father, those who believe in me, may they be one as you and I are one, so that the world can know that you sent Jesus Christ as your Son. Right? So it accords with the will of God, first of all, that we be in visible unity with the members of Christ's faithful. Paul says that if we're not, this is in 1 Corinthians, that if we're not in visible unity with the members of Christ's faithful, then we eat and drink the body of Christ to our damnation. Right? That if we are in schism from the church, and willfully so, and at odds with our neighbor, then we take the Eucharist to no benefit. Now, I'm not saying... I didn't say, by the way, that anyone who's not a card-carrying Catholic is going to hell. Don't interpret me that way, and that's not the position of the Catholic Church. I was very careful in there when I talked about willful separation, okay? Not, you know, a kind of good faith misunderstanding, you know, based on different premises.
Right, right.
And I should add that, you know, within the Orthodox Church, for example, everything I've said about a communitarian understanding of the Eucharist, they would affirm. Right, they would understand that the Eucharist is the bond of the Church's love and charity, and they see the context of the parish and the diocese as being the natural expression of that, and one takes the Eucharist in order to participate within the body of the people of God and, you know, work out one's salvation in fear and troubling. And they hold to all of that just like we do, right? And there's a hair's breadth difference in the ecclesiology. But nevertheless, the whole communitarian aspect is essential to the Eucharistic celebration. Furthermore, there's a lot of other motives in wanting to be joined to Christ's one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, in particular that I might have the fullness of the Church's teaching. So, you know, why, as a Catholic, I have the benefit of the magisterium who can define for me controversial questions about, say, moral theology. I love the Orthodox and I love the Eastern Church, but try to get a straight answer out of them about contraception.
Yeah.
You won't get one.
Yeah.
Look, this is not a neutral question. It's either acceptable or not.
Yeah.
You can either do it or you can't. There's a right and a wrong, right?
Yep.
And if you think that you need to know the answer to that question and it doesn't depend on your private judgment, you're not going to get that answer from the Orthodox. You can multiply other examples, right? Being a Catholic, I have definitive answers to theological and moral questions because when necessary, the magisterium can rule. I have the fullness of the means of grace. And finally, I have that visible expression of unity that Christ spoke about when he said, the world can know that you sent me. And the unity of the Catholic faith, the Roman Catholic Church, the Church is in union with the Bishop of Rome, is a witness to that unity and has led many people to faith. You know, when I myself was dealing with these questions, discerning, do I want to become Catholic? Do I want to become Orthodox? You know, one of the things I figured out was that, like, I couldn't even figure out which Orthodox.
Yeah.
Right? Because there's several claimants to that title of Orthodox. You've got the Oriental Orthodox, you have the Byzantine, Chalcedonian Orthodox, you have the Assyrian Orthodox. They all think they're the Orthodox Church and the other guys aren't.
Mm-hmm.
God bless them all. I mean, you know, they have grace and the sacraments and they can get to heaven, but like they can't get together and hold a council. Every time they try, they can't figure it out, right? Because
yeah.
They lack that center of unity.
John, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can on our program. For those of you that we can't get to today, we recommend that you just hang on the line there because Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan is coming up next on most of these stations at 3 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. All right, let's go to Pearlie now, a first-time caller in Virginia watching us on YouTube. Hello, Pearlie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I love your show very much. I have two questions for you. The first one is, I'm trying to understand what does Pope infallibility means. I read that he's infallible when he talks about faith and morals. However, I'm still confused. It's kind of vague to me.
Yeah. Let me help you with that.
Can you please give me an example?
Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. So first of all, the definition you gave is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. The Pope is not infallible just because he talks on faith and morals. Not infallible just because he talks on faith and morals. The Pope can say all kinds of foolishness about faith and morals and can be wrong. All right. So it's possible for the Pope to be in error when he speaks about faith and morals. That's not the definition of infallibility. The definition of infallibility is when the Pope defines, and there's a big difference between talking about something and defining it, when the Pope defines a doctrine to be held by all the Catholic faithful as something having been revealed by God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very specific. And when he intends to define a dogma in faith or morals, then and only then is he infallible.
And he's very clear about it, too.
And when it happens, he usually says something like, I infallibly define.
Yeah.
Right? It's language that's that specific. Right? Only then is the Pope infallible. And there have been many instances of popes who have talked about faith or morals and been wrong. Okay? And the Church knows that. And when the dogma of infallibility was formally expressed at the First Vatican Council, they were fully aware that there were popes who had made doctrinal errors. Okay? So let me give you an example of both, of the Pope talking about doctrine incorrectly and then being corrected infallibly by another Pope.
Okay.
So John the 22nd, Pope John the 22nd, who was a medieval Pope, 14th century Pope, personally believed a false doctrine. He believed that when the righteous died, that they slept unconscious until the second coming of Christ and did not see God. They didn't see the vision of God until the resurrection, sometimes called the doctrine of soul sleep or psychopanikia. And that was not in accord with the sense of the faithful and historic Catholic practice or tradition. And so it upset a lot of people, particularly theologians in Paris, who wrote the Pope some nasty letters and said, Pope, that's not correct. You need to fix that. And he responded by not being very friendly to them, and it was a big brouhaha. But he never defined this erroneous opinion. He just held it as his own personal opinion and was even kind of high-handed about it, but he never defined it. He did eventually come around and say, okay, well, it's just my private opinion, and maybe I'm wrong. After he died, we got another pope. We got Benedict the 12th. And he recognized that there was this controversy about the beatific vision. And so he promulgated a papal bull, an apostolic constitution in 1336. The title of the document is Benedictus Deus. You can go look it up. Benedictus Deus on the beatific vision of God. There's more than one papal document named Benedictus Deus, so you need to look up the one on the vision of God. And he said, by this constitution, which is to remain in force forever, we with apostolic authority define the following. And then he spells out the doctrine that the souls of the just, provided they don't need further purification, mm-hmm. have the vision of God immediately upon death. And that's the basis of the Catholic's conviction that when I die, if I'm righteous, I can see Jesus.
And he made it very clear.
I define.
Yeah.
Right? That's when he's infallible. The previous pope had been wrong on faith and morals, but had not defined.
There you go. Pearly, great question. Thanks so much for your call. Here is Denise in Colts Neck, New Jersey, listening on the Great Domestic Church Media. Hey, Denise, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. The question I have is in regards to our Lord's agony in the garden. And when I'm saying my rosary, one of my meditations, it says that the sins of the world were unfolded to our Lord by Satan, you know, who wanted to dissuade him, but I don't have it in front of me. It seems to have indicated sins past, present, and future, and the sufferings of the church and all that, and, you know, trying to torment psychologically our Lord to turn and not drink from the cup. But since Satan is not supposed to know of the future. Only God knows the future. Can you just define what exactly, if we know that when it says Satan unfolded the sins of the world to our Lord, what does that mean?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, let me emphasize that the question you're asking is about a text that you read in a book on praying the rosary, a series of meditations on the rosary. And those are edifying and they're delightful, and I encourage you to continue to use them. But you have to read those, sort of take them with a grain of salt, because they're not sacred scripture. They're not magisterial teaching. They're not sacred tradition. They're private theological opinion. They're devotional texts that are meant to evoke a kind of imagery in your mind to create a kind of affectivity and move you to works of charity and, you know, faith and hope and to good deeds and so forth and to prayer. But I wouldn't press the language in those kind of devotional manuals too hard.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for example, I personally do not hold as a doctrine that Satan's objective in tempting our Lord was to unfold the sins of the world to him. Like, I don't personally believe that's true. I mean, it's possible, but I see no basis for that mm-hmm. in Revelation, and so I don't hold it as an opinion, and I'm kind of indifferent towards it. And if someone said, well, I think that happened, I'd say, well, okay, that maybe it did, but I'm not going to go to the mat for it.
Mm-hmm,
okay,
right.
So as long as you understand that this is a purely speculative exercise on my part, and I'm answering the question, if Satan had intended to unfold the sins of the world, and I'm not saying he did, how would he have gone about doing it, and what could he have produced? So that's the question I'm going to respond to. And I agree with you that Satan does not have infallible knowledge of the future. However, he's got some pretty good knowledge of the future, right? First of all, there are those things about the future that God himself has revealed.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and God has revealed some stuff, like there's going to be a future judgment. So you don't have to be a genius to if you know that God speaks truthfully and authoritatively to know there's going to be a future judgment. If you're Satan, you also know it's not going to go well for you at the future judgment.
Yeah.
All right, so you know that much. And presumably, you know that there are souls who are separated from God. So you know that not all make it. And you're a pretty astute observer of human history. And you know that there's some real nasty things that have gone on in human history. And so there's an awful lot of evidence from there. And I think it doesn't take much of a stretch to extrapolate into the future that what men have done in the past, they will do in the future. And that's some bad stuff.
Yeah, for sure. Denise, thanks so much for your call. Let's get in a Dave, first-time caller driving through Illinois. Excuse me. Dave, we got about a minute and a half. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I've always been very impressed with how well you answer these questions and seem very humble. And I've always struggled with the idea of pride versus humility. If you believe that you're good at something, how do you still maintain a humble posture as opposed to being prideful?
Okay.
Well, first of all, get married. That helps a lot. Because your family doesn't give a rip, right? My son once said to me, Dad, you're right about everything and no one cares, right? But, you know, when I was younger, like a grammar school, teenage in high school, I had a real problem with pride. And I mean, I guess I still do to a certain extent, but I mean, it was much worse, more acute then. And looking back on it, I think that pride in me was an expression of my deep insecurity. And because I was, I felt a constant need to prove myself and desire to look well in other people's eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's often the motive. I think people who are deeply pride are very often very insecure, and they want to put their strengths first in front of others and to be acknowledged really beyond what's warranted. Right, because they have to be the center of attention. They have to be validated by other people. So I think the key to humility, first of all, is to accept who you are, right? To be comfortable with the person that God has made you. And that has got to include a recognition of your weaknesses and your faults. Mm-hmm. And, you know, by God's grace, God gave me some talents, but not many, not many. And I fail at so many things. Like, I'm just a terrible musician. And as Tom knows, like, if I could have chosen my path, I would love to have been a professional guitarist, right? they wouldn't even let me sing Kumbaya, you know, at EWTN for the children's choir, you know? I mean, like, it's not happening, but I would love to have done that, and I'm aware of my failure, you know? I was no great shakes in math, you know? I couldn't have been an engineer. I'm terrible on a tennis court. I mean, it's laughable to watch me shoot to try to strike a golf ball and, you know, keep me away from your automobile. I can't change your oil, right? So you know, if you have a kind of a robust, comprehensive assessment of your strengths and weaknesses, and you know, well, if I can do one thing well, you know, maybe I can make a living, yeah. Hopefully, you know, but you put it in context. And if you're comfortable, you don't really feel a need to put your talents forward to be recognized by others.
Dave, thanks for your call. Got a couple of great YouTube questions. We're going to carry over those until Monday. Have a great weekend. God bless.